by the greatest preacher who ever preached, the Lord Jesus Christ, we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus has been drawing the antithesis, the distinction, that sharp divide between what is true and what is false. I hope you have your Bible with you and you'll look at Matthew chapter 6. And I want you to see very carefully the actual words from our Lord Jesus in his sermon, especially today, because they are so countercultural to our world. Especially in Matthew 6, Jesus has been showing that stark, gaping divide between the genuine Christian and the hypocrite. And so, for example, if you look at the first few verses of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus demonstrates genuine piety versus piety that's all for show. And so he, in verses 1 through 4, chapter 6, shows genuine giving versus hypocritical giving. And then in verses 5 through 15, genuine prayer versus hypocritical prayer. And then in verses 16 through 18, genuine fasting versus fasting that's for show. And then for the rest of the chapter, he's been talking once again about that antithesis, heavenly treasure versus earthly treasure, light or darkness. You'll serve one or serve the other. And today, what we're going to hear from the lips of Jesus is the clear teaching that one of the marks between the true and false Christian is faith or worry. That they're antithetical. Now, if you've never been with us before, our practice is on Lord's Day mornings to preach through New Testament books or New Testament sections. Our practice on Lord's Day evening is to preach through Old Testament books. We hope you'll join us tonight as we close out the Lord's Day in worship. We're preaching through the book of Ruth. But this morning, we are in week 32 of our 40-week trek through the Sermon on the Mount. And we're going to hear the Lord Jesus talk about worry. Worry, or our generation's term, you know, our generation is marvelous at inventing euphemisms that are different than scriptural terms. So, for example, instead of saying adultery, we say he's having an affair. Instead of saying I'm a worrier, we'll say I have anxiety issues. Now, it's not difficult to see that worry and anxiety are the focus of the passage. Look at verse 25. When Jesus says, I say to you, do not worry about your life. These words then are repeated in verse 31, verse 34. You don't have to be that adept and exegete to figure out that the theme of this text is the issue of worry. And then again in verse 27, Jesus asked the question, which you by worrying can add one cubit. Worry is the respectable sin in the church today. Let a man be an adulterer or a murderer or a thief and he'll be confronted and disciplined. But let a man fret and fear, stew and worry, wring his hands, and the only thing that will happen is you'll find someone to join you in your worry and encourage you in that. Worry, as we will see, is destructive. It doesn't empty today of its sorrow, it empties today of its strength. Worry is a sign, then, as we will see, that our treasure is in the wrong place. Greed can never get enough. Worry is afraid it may never have enough. Worry is, and I will say this 300 times this morning, worry is sin. It's a life-dominating sin. And it's complex. There's a physical component. For those of you who worry, you know this. You know about the symptoms, such as sweating and muscle tension and diarrhea and ulcers and tightness in your chest. There's a psychological component, which is characterized by emotional symptoms such as restlessness and sleeplessness and irritability and failure to concentrate. And there's a social component. People who are marked by anxiety, fear, and worry, they cling to others for reassurance, hoping someone can make them feel safe. Some people are specific worriers. They just worry about the future. Others just worry about money. Others just fret over work-related issues. Others just worry over issues related to their children. Others worry about family conflict. Others worry about death. And then there are some people who they just worry about everything. And since this is such a widespread phenomena today, the marketers have rushed in with a million cures for fear and worry. Drugs, herbal elixirs, aromatherapies, breathing techniques, self-help programs, countless other remedies. But today what you will hear from the Lord Jesus Christ is that his kingdom is not built on the anxiety and worries of his people. Just the opposite. If we understand that he is an all-sufficient king and we can trust him, our anxieties and worries will be taken away. So we prepare to hear this word. Let's seek the help of the Holy Spirit now. O sovereign Lord, as we open now your word, we pray that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened so that we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth of your love, which surpasses knowledge. We ask especially that you would help us to banish worry, to mortify it, to put it off, and in its place this morning to put on trust and faith. We pray in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. I hope you have Matthew 6 open on your lap, staring at it, because I want you to see these words that go so counter to our culture and see that they come from the lips of none other than the Lord Jesus, who does not give worry an inch of room. For the person who says, well, can I rename it? I'm not worried. I just have a lot of concerns. I'm just anxious. What you will see is where all those synonyms, the Lord Jesus says, same thing, same thing. They're all the same issue. And he addresses it head on. Now notice where the imperative comes. Look at verse 25. In verse 25, Jesus begins his discussion of this with an imperative. Do not worry. This is a command, an order from your king. And he's talking to, this is vital for us to understand. If you remember back to our introduction 32 weeks ago, we pointed out that this sermon is not really an evangelistic sermon, that Jesus is talking, if we look at Matthew 5 verse 1, Jesus is talking largely to his disciples. He's not speaking largely to unbelievers, but to his children. Now, unbelievers should worry. Because if they die in their unrepentant and unbelieving state, they will be under the wrath of God forever. But believers are safe from sin's condemnation. Now, linguistically, if you look at verse 25, this is a present imperative, which means it's always in force. It's a constant attitude. And Jesus focuses on two primary areas of worry, food and clothing. What's fascinating is, Paul will tell us later in 1 Timothy 6, is if a Christian has these two things, food and clothing, he can be content. Listen to how Paul states it in 1 Timothy 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Now, think how chronologically transcendent these words are in verse 25. 2,000 years after Jesus spoke them, we are still preoccupied with what we will eat and what we will wear. Madison Avenue and the whole advertising industry hates these words. Look at them in verse 25. When Jesus says, don't worry about it, don't give a second thought to it, the whole advertising complex says, no, the good life is these things. The more you get of them, your life will be fulfilling. Our Lord adds a powerful argument in verse 25 that life is more than. It's more than food and clothing. Your life, by saying these words, your life is to not be primarily about physical pleasures, a great dinner or a lovely pair of shoes, but about something much, much greater, the enjoyment of God. There are more important things than what's for lunch or can I look dashing and alluring in that outfit? Food only sustains you for a few hours. Clothing only covers you. And we must reject over and over again, we must train our children to reject the philosophy of life that reduces us to just bodies that need to be fed, watered, pampered, clothed, and serviced, making us like plants and animals. Life is more than a great dinner or a great outfit. Now, I want you to keep track, just sort of a side running tab of the arguments that Jesus will make against worry. Look at the first one, verse 25. We'll call it the moreness of human existence. The problem with worry is, one of the many problems, is that it narrows and shrinks the meaning of your life. Real life finds its meaning beyond and above such concerns. Then Jesus goes into an illustration. Look at verse 26 through 30. Jesus uses two very common and easily grasped illustrations, birds and flowers. So first of all, look what he says in verse 26. He's talking about food. Jesus asserts that these birds get what they need without sowing, reaping, or storing. They're not farmers. They're not cultivators. They're scavengers. But God provides leftovers for them. Our Lord uses this illustration to make a how much more argument. He's going to reason from something lesser to something greater. If God takes care of the birds, then he will certainly take care of his people, whom he loves, who are in his image, who've been redeemed by the blood of his son, and who've been created to show his glory and sing his praise. Certainly, please don't misunderstand, we need to use all the means. Work hard, plan for the future, give reasonable attention to the things placed in our care, and especially pray for our daily bread. But in all our use of the means, we must trust God that he will feed us. In the midst of this first illustration that God will provide your food in verse 26, look at the rhetorical question in verse 27. I want you to stare at that. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? It's a question for you. In fact, worry never added anything. Worry's a thief, a subtractor. Worry steals your time instead of praying or doing the things God is calling you into. Worry steals your rest. There are some of you who haven't had a good night's sleep in 30 years because you lie awake at night, anxious about tomorrow, and then you're too weary to put in a good day's work, and then that adds to your troubles. Worry steals your hope as you fear the worst about your future. All kinds of difficulties arise in your mind, most of which will never come to pass. Worry shrivels your soul. It robs your joy. It discourages your walk. Jesus is asking, look at verse 27. He's asking for someone to step forward and say, well, I can testify to all the positive results of worrying. They won't come forward because they don't exist. The sin of worry is blinding. I know people who have arrived at the place where they actually think worry might be accomplishing some good things in their lives. But in fact, worry accomplishes nothing but negative results. You may, humanly speaking, shorten, not lengthen your life due to ulcers, colitis, high blood pressure, and 100 other responses to worry. Then Jesus moves on to a second illustration. Look at verses 28 through 30. He's talking about those who worry about clothing. This time, instead of showing that God will provide food for his children, Jesus wants to illustrate the truth that God will provide clothing for his own. So Jesus tells us to engage in a study. Look carefully at verse 28. This is an imperative command from Christ. He tells us to consider. To consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. And his premise is that the billionaire, according to our currency, the billionaire King Solomon, did not have the raiment that a simple field of flowers has. The brilliance of the colors, the combinations of shades. And God does this every year in 1,000 tones and fashions. And these stunningly gorgeous flowers have never yet worked or sewed or gone to design school. Flowers do no work to clothe themselves. They just wear what God gives them. And it is God's delight to adorn them in beauty. And when God does this with flowering or growing things, he does so with vegetation that's meant to be gone quickly. They're transitory. Nevertheless, God takes care of them so that anyone studying them would say, wow, beautiful adornment. In fact, I think probably the most attractive sight I've ever seen is several years ago, the congregation sent Sandy and I to Recife, Brazil, to go down there and minister with our assistant pastor, Francisco Cardoso. And there's a woman in the congregation who owned a greenhouse, a commercial greenhouse. And she said, "I'd like to take you to my flowers and let you see them." And she had a few acres under a greenhouse. And Sandy and I, we pulled out our phones and we acted like goofy American tourists, because for a few acres, there are these tropical flowers. And we just kept saying, "This is the most beautiful thing I've ever seen." And they were just flowers. And if you bought them from her at one of her stands, they would last 3 or 4 days. And all I could think about was verses 28 through 30. That God adorns these flowers in beauty, no worries. Now in passing, Jesus pinpoints the root of worry. Look in verse 30. Look at the end of verse 30. "Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you?" Here it comes. "O you of little faith." Jesus pinpoints right there the root and the cause of worry. It's nothing less than the scourge of unbelief. When people worry, they are not trusting God to keep his promises and provide for their needs. Most people, you see, they'll see, because most of us set up a hierarchy of greater sins and lesser sins. And whatever our pet sins are, we always consign them to the list of lesser sins. And whatever your sins are, we consign them to the greater sins. Most people see worry as a lesser sin. It's not. It's wickedness. Because it is unbelief and faithlessness, and God hates unbelief. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. When you are worrying, you're actively denying God's promises that he will give you whatever you need. You're saying, "God, I just can't trust you. I can't believe you. I know you've given me my daily bread, oh, these 3,022 days in a row, but I don't think I can trust you. I've got to worry and fret for tomorrow. I don't think you're good for your word." Whenever you're worrying, you're denying his wisdom, not thinking that he fully appreciates the situation. Have you ever had that conversation with your spouse, your child? I don't think you really understand the gravity of this. That's what we're saying to God. "God, I need to worry because I don't think this is weighty enough in your mind." When you're worrying, you're also denying God's goodness, not believing he has your best interest at heart. When you're worrying, you're denying his sovereignty, not believing that he's really in control and working all things together for your good. "God, I need to keep one hand on the wheel because I don't think you're going to keep us out of the ditch." So part of the remedy for worry is faith. A whole-souled trust in our trustworthy God. A deeply rooted faith in his word, his son, and his promises. When you begin to worry, you need to take the focus off your fears and put the focus on God's promises. Memorize them, rehearse them. And I want you to make a quick application. Look at all the illustrations of God's care and kindness. He's woven into creation. Do you notice what Jesus says? Jesus says, "Look around you. All you have to do to mortify worry is just look around. Those birds in the tree in your front yard, those flowers that are springing up without you even cultivating them. God is putting illustrations right under your nose to help you mortify worry. And we are commanded by Jesus, when he uses the word consider, he is teaching us that we are to study this book, what John Calvin calls the theater of God's glory, creation, and there learn these powerful spiritual lessons. Now Jesus moves on, and here's where he makes the distinction, the antithesis, and he says, worry is the mark of the unbeliever. It's the mark of the pagan. Look at verse 31 and 32. Jesus reiterates his original mandate in verse 31 and 32 against worry, but he adds two important theological truths to buttress his command. First of all, worry is a mark of the unbeliever. And second, your father knows that you need these things. Now, first of all, look at what Jesus says in verse 32. Worry is a mark of the unbeliever. He says, after all these things, the Gentiles seek. And he's using Gentiles here as a term for unbelievers. To worry puts you into the company of pagans, not believing Christians. Worry is atheism or no theism. Worry is profoundly unchristian. How can you witness to a lost and dying world if you're doubting God and worrying? It's inconsistent to preach faith and then not live it. There must be, Jesus says, a marked antithesis between the believer, one who takes God at his word, and the unbeliever. And this is the place where it should be the most obvious. Biblical Christianity should shine here. I'm regularly saddened by the worry of many who profess Christ as they discuss economics and their economic future. Peers of mine. And I'll ask, do you not think you'll have enough food to eat and clothes on your back? And most will answer this way. Well, yes, I think I may have subsistence, but I'm worried that I may have to move to a smaller house. Or I may have to retire 4 years later than I was planning. Or I may not be able to go on that cruise next year. And I want to say to them, you sound like a pagan. You sound like a Gentile. Worry is the mark of unbelievers. But then Jesus pulls out his clinching argument. Look at verse 32. Jesus says, your heavenly Father knows. Your Father knows that you need all these things. One of the great benefits of growing up in the home of Gordon and Janice Robbins is I had a father. And I can tell you, for the 17 years I lived in their house, I never worried once, is Dad going to put food on the table? The thought never crossed my mind. I never thought, I wonder if Dad's going to be able to afford clothes for me. My parents weren't wealthy. They were lower middle class. They may have been worse than that. I may be flattering myself. But I never worried at all. Why? Because I had a dad. Because Gordon Robbins would just say, I have it under control. Well, my friend, believer, you're not an orphan with no one to care for you. Look at those words in verse 32. You have a father. Hasn't Jesus already taught you to pray? Look back at verse 9 in the same chapter. Hasn't Jesus taught you that the very first thing you confess in prayer is, I have a father? When you say our father. Jesus is reminding his hearers once again of the doctrine of adoption, of all the blessings of sonship. Not only do you have access to the throne of God, but you now have a provider. And your Father is omniscient. Look at verse 32. He knows what you need. He knows what you need better than you know what you need. Jesus doesn't deny that food and clothing are legitimate needs. He just commands you to let the right person be concerned over it, namely your Father. Unbelievers, they can be excused all day long for their fear and worry because they don't have a heavenly Father. But you do. They cannot pray our Father because he's not adopted them. But you can. You have the privilege to cry out, Abba, Father, every day. And by the way, let me make another brief application here. This is one more reason to not be yoked together with an unbeliever that's commanded to us in 2 Corinthians 6:14. If you're a believing wife, and you're not worrying and fearing but trusting God for necessities, and you're married to an unbelieving man, he will always be fearing and worrying. How can the two of you live together if one trusts God and the other is racked by fear. Well, notice what Jesus says about what the believer seeks. Look at verse 33. If the unbeliever is known by his seeking of something, the world, the Christian is known by his seeking of something also. He's seeking after, look at verse 33, the kingdom. The kingdom is that thing whose fundamental idea, we're told later by Paul in Romans 14, the kingdom, its fundamental idea is righteousness. Paul will say in Romans 14, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We're not to give our principal thoughts and strivings for the things of this world. The believer, look at verse 33, is seeking the kingdom. He's seeking to bring all things under the dominion, the rule and reign of Christ the King, whether that's himself, the nations, his family, his friends, his neighborhood, his schools, his business. So a person seeking the kingdom is always most deeply concerned with evangelism, missions, apologetics, glorifying God in their vocation, building godly covenantal families that grow stronger generation by generation. The person seeking the kingdom prays daily, "Thy kingdom come," which Jesus has just taught earlier up in Matthew 6. The kingdom for the believer outweighs everything else in value. Nothing can or should stand in the way of advancing the reign of Christ in this world. And the Father will gladly, not grudgingly, give the kingdom to his children. Look at verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. It's his good pleasure to give the kingdom to his children. If God will give believers the kingdom, you can be sure he'll not withhold lesser gifts that may be needed. If you can trust him for the kingdom, for the steady advance of the rule of Christ in the world, if you can trust him for that, you can probably trust him for lunch today. Now look at the promise of provision in verse 33. Seek the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added to you. Here Jesus is using that same logic that Paul uses, put off, put on, that he uses so often in places like Ephesians 4. The way to put off worry and fear in this world is to seek the kingdom. To seek the kingdom is to count it as our highest good. It is to have our whole mind, will, and emotions bowed to the King. If our passion and priority is the advance of the kingdom of God, Jesus promises that the Father will make all these things, technically food and clothing, his concern, which is a cast iron guarantee that you'll receive what you need. Now, don't misunderstand the passage. Part of your seeking the kingdom is by obeying the laws of the King. And he commands you, for example, in the fourth commandment, to labor in a calling 6 days a week. So don't think you can neglect laboring in a calling and expect God to supply food and clothing. Again, don't misunderstand the passage. You may not have as much food or clothing as others, but you'll have adequacy. This promise in verse 33, all these things shall be added to you, is a part of a whole class of texts in the scripture. For example, all through the Psalms, the psalmist keeps stating this idea that God will provide. So for example, in Psalm 84, the psalmist writes, "No good thing will the Lord uphold from those who walk uprightly." In Psalm 37, the psalmist writes, "I've been young and now I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging for bread." Jesus is just adding to that whole class of text. This is, let God worry about those things. He'll supply adequacy. It may not be luxury, it'll be adequacy. Now, the logical connection in this sermon, a lot of scholars have tried to say, how does this sermon hang together? And in weeks past, I've sort of outlined for you how the flow of Jesus' mind works. And by the way, beginning in chapter 6, Jesus is narrowing the funnel. He is getting tighter and tighter and tighter with his hearers. He's saying, no, this is what a believer looks like. Narrower, this is what a believer looks like. No, this is what a believer looks like. And saying, no, that's the world. No, that's the Gentiles. That's the pagans. But the connection with the rest of the sermon, look up just a few words above this in verses 19 through 21. The logical connection in this sermon is, since God has freely given you the kingdom, you must freely give. And in so doing, you'll be laying up treasures in heaven. That was the point in verses 19 through 21. And so the issue here with worry is, where's your heart? Are you too worried to invest in kingdom priorities? If your heart is with the kingdom, it will be shown by what you invest in. Is your heart an investment in bigger barns and bigger storehouses and investment accounts, or golf courses, or an elegant home, or a wardrobe and a nicer car? Or is your heart an investment with the lost and poor, the struggling young churches of Recife, Brazil, and Durres, Albania, or the orphanages and Christian schools of Haiti? The safest investment you can make is not in Swiss bank accounts. Thieves can get to that. Verse 19 says so. All earthly investments are subject to depreciation, waste, liquidation, theft, taxes. But whenever you invest in the kingdom, it's transferred directly to heaven and exchanged into the currency of glory. We often say you can't take it with you. No, but you can send it on ahead if you invest it in the kingdom of God. Don't settle for short-term investments that only help you for a year, maybe two, when you retire. Extend your planning horizon into eternity, where nothing ever depreciates and everything accrues to the glory of God. Store up your treasures on earth, and your heart will be inevitably pulled in the direction of earth, and you'll fret and you'll worry about it. Store up your treasures in heaven, and they will pull your heart towards heaven, and there'll be no worry or anxiety about it whatsoever. I want to make several applications from this text because it's so profound and it's so current, so relevant. First of all, I want you to add up. I hope you've been keeping track. Add up all of Christ's arguments against worry. Write them on a card. Keep them in the front of your Bible. Pull them out the next time you can't sleep and you're worrying. Pull them out and say, oh yeah. Argument number one. Worry is simple disobedience to your king. It is lawlessness. Every time you worry, you're disobeying Jesus. Second argument. Worry goes counter to providence. If God provides bird for food and clothes for flowers, how much more will he do for his children? A third argument. Worry is fruitless. Jesus says in verse 27, by it you can accomplish nothing. It gets nothing done. A fourth argument. An omniscient father already knows what you need. You're his child. He loves you and will see to it that you have everything you need. So you're convinced that worry is not only wicked, but it's also pointless. It accomplishes nothing but giving you an ulcer or worse. A second application. Some of you, men, will say that worry and fear are the sole province of women, probably older women. That's not true. Do you know who Jesus is largely speaking to in this original context? If you look back to chapter 5, verse 1, it's largely disciples made up of men. There are men who are here today who don't be smug and self-righteous. You need to hear this worry and heed. You fret and worry and stew. This is a word for all of God's people. A third application. If you are forbidden to worry about daily necessities, food and clothing, those are daily necessities. If you're forbidden to worry about them, how much more are you forbidden to worry about the extras? Things like, oh, what if my child doesn't get into Yale? Well, they have food and clothing. We're not to worry about the basics. We're most certainly not to worry about the luxuries. A fourth application. Nothing. Nothing diminishes your kingdom usefulness like fear and worry. It will keep you from service, obedience, and peace. And on the contrary, nothing so glorifies God as the one who can say on a regular basis, I can leave that in God's hands. Do you realize what a powerful statement that is to a worrying, anxiety-ridden world? I leave that in God's hands. This is what David possessed when he penned the 23rd Psalm that Pastor Anderson read in your hearing a moment ago. Do you hear what he says? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I can trust him. I can trust him to supply. I don't need to spend 1 minute fretting and worrying about what's for dinner or what I'll wear. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I'll not want. A fifth application. There are some masters who like those under them to worry. Before I went to seminary, I was working for a brief stint in banking, and I had a bank president who liked to keep everybody on their toes, and he liked all his employees to worry about whether they would have a job tomorrow or not. That was his managerial style. He liked everybody to remain in a constant state of fear. That is not the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not want those under him to worry. The more closely you follow him, the less you will fret and worry. He does not want his followers, who are not employees but sons, to be worriers. It's not his managerial style. A sixth application. This contains a mandate for us to pray for greater faith. How often do you go in your closet and ask the Lord to strengthen and deepen and enrich your faith? If what is at the root of worry is faithlessness, we should be crying out for the gift of faith, for deeper faith, for mature faith, for faith that mortifies worry. The more you trust God, the more you believe his promises, the less you'll worry. Since God gives faith as a gift, plead with him for more, stronger, and greater faith. How often do you pray for that? Perhaps you have not because you ask not. A seventh application. My prayer today for you is that the words of Jesus in verse 27 will haunt you when you begin to worry. What benefit are you gaining from your worrying? If anyone can ever show me, this is how I turn my business into a profitable one, by fretting and worrying. Or if anyone can ever say to me, this is how I get comfort, by what-ifing and stewing all night long. It won't happen. Well, if it's not beneficial in the Christian life, why are you doing it? My prayer is that the minute you begin to start, the Spirit will convict you and bring to mind the words of verse 27. An eighth application. For those of you who think somehow that this understanding will encourage laziness and sloth, it won't. The same Bible that tells us not to worry is the same Bible that commands us to work and even disassociate ourselves from those who won't in 2 Thessalonians 3. These two things are not in conflict. The same scripture tells us, go to work. Get up in the morning and go to work. Work hard. Use the means. Pray. Ask God for your daily bread. At the same time, mortify worry. Finally, you need to recognize that worry is faithlessness personified. It is unbelief in action. You cannot say, I am a believer, in the same sentence with, I'm worried. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess a sin and wickedness, our profound disobedience when we stew and fret, worry and grow anxious. We confess this is because we forget your promises and what you are like. Have mercy upon us and forgive our thoughtlessness, our forgetfulness, how we desperately need to know you better that we might trust you fully. Help us now by your Spirit to not worry about our children, our finances, our health, our eternity, and our tomorrow, and certainly not our food and clothing, but instead focus on what you are doing in our lives and building your kingdom right now. Strengthen our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.